Father, how thankful we are that in your good mercy you sent your only begotten Son to be our Savior, whose blood would wash us clean, whose resurrection would give us new life. How thankful we are for the Holy Spirit, which draws us to Jesus and knits our hearts together as one family, a redeemed people. And how thankful we are for this Spirit who whispers into our souls moment by moment by moment as a voice that combats the lies of time and space, telling us, this Spirit does, Jesus paid it all. Oh God, how thankful we are for this promise and truth. We love you. We pray you will continue to have your way with us in our gathering here right now. We know it pleases you when your boys and girls connect like this. So here we are, and we welcome you, O great and mighty King. And all of God's people said together, amen, amen. It is so good to see you here in the house of the Lord on the main campus. I'm just delighted to be with you. And for those of you who are watching online right now, what a joy it is to connect with you. I know some of you are right here in the Twin Cities area and in this region, but I also know that there are friends tuning in from all around the world. And we're so grateful that here at New Hope Church, we can welcome all from wherever they are. And we're grateful still that God wants to meet you wherever you are right now, this very moment. My name is Matthew, and I'm one of the pastors here. And again, it's a privilege to be with you. Many, many years ago, I inherited a ministry that was in turmoil. It had much pain, and it had many needs. And the realities are, it was one of opportunity to watch God do significant things, even with the challenges. In the years there, we had a front row seat to God helping much fruit to be born on many levels. And yet there were those aspirations that we simply could not see met. And this, along with just the challenges, created quite a personal toll for me. And I began to believe a lie that I had failed. And failure became, as it were, a familiar friend. It was the negative self-talk that got my attention and the attention of those trusted voices that were in my life during that long stretch. Negative self-talk that found me filled with self-loathing, self-condemnation, this personal gaslighting of my own soul, suicidal ideation. It was a painful time, a challenging time. It was, as it were, this coming together of a variety of factors, one of which was sheer exhaustion. And then, in addition to that, there were different agendas vying for power. There was this profound disorganizational dysfunction. There was this sense that the Spirit of God was somehow having to fight especially hard against the enemy, who was fighting hard still. And there were lies upon lies upon lies that I found myself believing about myself. And in the end, I walked right into and stayed within the stronghold called shame. Now, this is one of my shame stories. What are yours? What are your stories of shame in your life? What might shame look like in your life, in your world, for you? Outside of Schomperk, Czech Republic, is this majestic castle that Krista and I got to explore together some years ago. It is a castle that has that quintessential moat. And just behind the moat are these large, thick walls. And behind those large, thick walls are myriad rooms. And there is this courtyard tucked away behind all of those rooms. And inside of that courtyard is a deep well. A deep well. To have shame is to live inside of a stronghold, but still more, to live inside of the well within the stronghold. You may recall from our time when we were last together, my definition of a stronghold. It is a destructive spiritual citadel, a destructive spiritual citadel from which we cannot escape except by Christ's intervention. And I had found myself inside of not just the stronghold itself called shame, but down in the well, abandoned, I felt, isolated, I felt, hidden, alone, I thought. And that's the way shame works. If I could describe shame, it would be simply this. Shame is a despair so deep that I want to just disappear. A despair so deep that I want to disappear. This is the way of shame. What is your shame today? What is your shame? What are the things that make you want to just disappear? Now, it's not supposed to be this way, just so you know. This is not how God had designed things. When we look, you and I, in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, we see the mighty God rejoicing over his incredible creation, the heavens and the earth. All of the things that creep upon the earth, fly in the sky, swim in the seas, and the crown jewel of his creation is humankind. Adam and Eve, and all of us who are their progeny. And the capstone declaration of God's creation is found in the last verse of Genesis chapter 2. And it simply says, Adam and Eve were naked and unashamed. Isn't that remarkable? That is the closing sentence of the entire creation drama. Adam and Eve were naked and unashamed. It stands out to me that the writer, the biblical writer, used that language. He could have said, Adam and Eve were naked and filled with joy. That's what I would be thinking. Adam and Eve were naked and they were filled with hope. Adam and Eve were naked and they had great vision. Adam and Eve were naked and they were completely safe. And we could spend all kinds of time imagining things to put in the blank that should go there. But as it is, the biblical writer, under the auspices of the Spirit of God, placed in that blank, unashamed. Adam and Eve were naked and unashamed. And it's the first time in the Bible that we see the construct of shame. And what it suggests is they had total joy, immense freedom. Their vulnerability was one of complete safety. Isn't that incredible? Complete safety. They could see each other. They could know each other. They could be together. And it was safe and without shame or fear or any of those things that might otherwise cause us to want to hide. All of that was gone. It didn't exist. None of it was there until Satan shows up on the scene, and we turn the page from Genesis 2 to Genesis 3. And immediately, at the top end of Genesis 3, it is as if Satan takes the lack of shame that concludes Genesis 2 and manipulates it for his own designs as he approaches Eve and Adam. And so it is, he teases them into believing that God has been holding back from them. Remember, we spoke about this last weekend, the FOMO, fear of missing out. Did God not say? And then Satan goes on and he begins to spin this yarn with Eve and with Adam, suggesting to them that perhaps God was withholding something from them, that he wasn't coming clean with them. And maybe we might conclude implicitly based on the shame dynamics at work that perhaps God didn't like them well enough to share with them. And that's the way shame works. We start to doubt who we are made to be. And it makes us want to hide. And you know the results. Adam and Eve, they bought the lie. They rebelled against God. They ate the fruit that Satan suggested to them. If you eat of this, then your eyes will be open and you will have all the things that God is withholding from you. And of course, that's not how it went. As soon as they bit in, this incredible turmoil began, swallowing all of the created order into the abyss of sin. The text tells it this way, the response, listen carefully, Genesis chapter 3, verse 7 and following, then the eyes of both were opened and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And the man said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And the Lord God said, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? And what we see here is that safe vulnerability gets twisted into something deadly. And they begin instantly to disdain their nakedness and all the safety that had been enveloping them. And they scramble to cover themselves, and then they hide. And these are the elements that I find at work in my own life. When sin is afoot, and what I do is I realize the conviction, perhaps. I don't like it. And I scramble and I hide. And maybe it's not my own sin. Maybe it's something that has been thrust upon me because of the circumstances around me, and I'm embarrassed and I'm humiliated and I just want to disappear. These are the elements that are at work in my life, and these are the elements that are at work in your life. Are they not? And it's not just you and me. Indeed, it is a timeless dynamic now for all of the human order. And it certainly finds testimony page after page in the Word of God. And so it is, we find, for example, the wicked Abimelech in the book of Judges, who opts to commit suicide so that it would not be said that some random woman's millstone fell on his head and killed him. Or there is, in the Gospel of John, that Samaritan woman who had been married 5 different times and is now living with yet a 6th man, and she would only go to fetch water at the well at noon hour in the heat of the day when no one else was around, so she wouldn't have to bear the scorn and the stares of all the town folk. Or in the Gospel of Mark, that dear soul, that woman who had been bleeding for 12 years, hemorrhaging for 12 years. And finally, she has the opportunity to take a trembling hand and reach out and touch the hem of Jesus' garment. She is instantly healed, but notice what she does. She pulls back into the crowd in anonymity. Or there's Peter. According to the Gospel of Matthew, there he is in Caiaphas' courtyard. Jesus is just across the way being tried by the religious leaders. And 3 times, Jesus publicly is denied by Peter. 3 times. And then there's that haunting moment when suddenly Peter, aware that he just, in fact, did deny Jesus, not just once or twice, but thrice, he looks up and he sees Jesus. Their eyes lock. And according to the testimony, Jesus watches as Peter, this big burly fisherman, runs out of the courtyard weeping with shame. And then, of course, there's King David. King David, who, according to 2 Samuel, because of his assault on Bathsheba and the murder of her husband, found himself emotionally handicapped as a father the rest of his life, contributing to tragedy after family tragedy after family tragedy. Shame. How does shame look in your life? How do you walk it out? What are the ways in which you find yourself tucked down in the well within the stronghold? Scholar John Bloom says this: we hide in our homes or away from our homes. We hide in our rooms and in our offices. We hide in our housework, yard work, and garage puttering. We hide behind computers and phones and newspapers and magazines. We hide behind earphones and Netflix and ESPN. We hide behind fashion facades, education facades, career facades, Facebook facades, and pulpit facades. We hide in busyness and procrastination. We hide in outright lies or diversionary conversation. We hide behind sullenness and humor. We hide behind bravado and timidity. We hide in extroversion and introversion. You see, we have our own noontime well visits, our sin cover-ups, and our anonymous touches. Fear and pride moves us to use whatever we can to hide shame. Let me be clear on something, dear friends. Let me be clear. Often, we shame others, whether in the church. Oh, that dress is too tight. That college is too liberal. That scholar, he's weak. That tribe, theologically, meh. Or in the public square, those people and their culture and their language and their color, those people. Or at the kitchen tables, your politics, your family drama. And we may never actually say it, but we often think these things. The effect of which is a shaming construct. And it is more often than not the result of our own shame. Because wounded people wound people. So what are the shame things tucked within your soul? And how might we walk out of the stronghold of shame? Indeed, how might we even climb out of the well so we can walk out of the stronghold? What is it that is necessary for us to do such a thing? And let me offer something significant, dear one. You cannot climb out of the well and walk out of that stronghold by yourself. It is impossible. It cannot be done, friend. Oh, I wish it could, but it cannot. You cannot climb out of the well and walk out of the stronghold in your own strength. Remember the definition of stronghold that I shared a little while ago. It is that destructive spiritual citadel from which there is no escape except by Christ's intervention. Only through the work of Christ can we find freedom from the bricks and mortar that are built around the shameful soul. Only through the intervention of Jesus Christ. Period. Period. And so that takes us back to the garden in Genesis chapter 3. That takes us right back to that place where Adam and Eve are scrambling. Their nakedness now is not safe. The vulnerability that they had is one that is creating great turmoil for them instead of joy and safety. They are determined now that they have to hide. Their despair is so deep they want to disappear. And in the middle of all of that, the Lord God responds to this great crisis. And he says several things. And you can read those things in the middle of Genesis chapter 3. But let me highlight one of those things, and it's found in verse 15. Where the Lord God says to the serpent, to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head. You shall bruise his heel. And in that verse right there is the promise that sin and fear and death and the devil and even shame will not have the last word. Because God has a plan to make all things new. And he has a plan to conquer not just evil, but to cause shame to collapse under its own weight. This is the work of God Almighty. This is the work of God Almighty. And this takes us to the cross of Jesus Christ. This takes us to the cross. But I need to say something about the cross, and I need you to hear me. It's very important. Throughout the centuries, when the masters of old have depicted the cross in these magnificent paintings, or the artist of today dare step towards some depiction of Calvary. There is the crucified Messiah bleeding from hands and feet and side and head. But he's always dressed with at least a loincloth covering those places that we all prefer to be covered. Always. It's as if we can tolerate the execution, we just can't bear the shame of nakedness. But what you need to know is the cross, as constructed by the Roman Empire, was not just a tool for execution, but a tool for humiliation and shame. And it was their purpose to shame the individual so thoroughly who is on the cross, but also to humiliate the community that is watching. And so it is when Jesus was scourged and then placed on that tree called Calvary, he was stripped naked. And the reason that I belabor that is because I want us to know, in so many respects, Jesus, the naked, shamed one who would be executed, he steps right into the very moment where Adam and Eve are in their shame crisis. It's like he picks up right there in their place, naked and now ashamed. And he does that for you and me as well. And there he is on Calvary's tree, scourged, naked, executed. In Adam and Eve's place, and in mine and in yours, so that he cannot just apply his shed blood to the condemnation wrought by sin, but to the shame that is sin's awful echo. And so it is, we get to Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 2, this glorious verse, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, in which we read that for the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross and he despised its shame. That is, he scorned its shame. It's as if we say he shamed the shame of the cross and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And from that compact verse, what we understand is this. He had this joy that took him there because he has eternal love for you and for me. For all of you in this room, for all of you watching. The reason he went with joy was because of his eternal love for us. And he endured the suffering of the cross because he knew death was not the end of the story. And he'd been telling folks that. I will be betrayed and arrested and crucified and tried and crucified, killed, and then 3 days later I will rise. He'd been telling folk death wasn't the end of the story. So he endured the suffering knowing life was still to come. And the resurrection proved once and for all what I said just a while ago. Sin, fear, filth, death, the devil, and shame don't have the final word. Jesus scorned the shame. He stepped into our nakedness, our shame, took it to the cross, let it die there, and then he rose above it to new life. So it no longer has the final word. And as if that's not enough, he is seated at the right hand of his Father, interceding for all of us who have trusted in him, declaring they're covered, they're mine. Shame, no more. And this is why, with the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 10, verse 11, we can say with such joy, everyone who believes in Christ Jesus will never be put to shame. And you know, friend, the Lord's Supper underscores this promise for us. It reinforces it. It reminds us of this hope that we have and the truth that shame doesn't get the final word. On the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he and his disciples are in a borrowed dining room there in the city of Jerusalem, and they're celebrating the great Passover feast. It's a meal that's quite regimented. They get to this beautiful part of the meal, commonly known as the unity loaf. And at this place, Jesus takes some bread and he breaks it. He passes it to his disciples so that they can partake of it. And what they are expecting is an exposition about the unity that they share as sons and daughters of the covenant God of heaven and earth. But what they heard instead was Jesus say simply this: "This is my body broken for you. Eat of it in remembrance of me." Now, I'm convinced the disciples thought, what a strange statement. What does that even mean? When what they didn't know, but of course our Savior knew, was in a matter of hours, his body would be broken on that cross of shame. Friends, if you're here on the main campus right now, would you take the little communion package that you retrieved when you walked in, and would you just peel off that top clear piece? Pull that bread out. Those of you watching online, wherever you are, why don't you take hold of the bread that you might have in front of you there? Let us take of this together. It is remarkable to me, friends, that this holy, perfect Savior was willing to become broken so all of us unholy, wicked people could be made whole. Thus, the bread that we take reminds us. Later in the meal, Jesus took a goblet of wine. This is the cup of redemption according to the rituals of the Passover. And what it does is it invites the participants to reimagine, if you will, that moment in time when God had ordered the people of Israel to take the blood of lambs and paste it all over the doorpost and thresholds of their homes. And then when the angel of the Lord made his way through the land of Egypt to mete out God's judgment against the Egyptian slave drivers, he would see that blood that had been shed and he would pass over those homes and those people would be free. To redeem is to purchase, to buy, to secure. The cup of redemption reminds us that God bought through the blood of those lambs the salvation of those Hebrew people at that time. So Jesus takes the goblet of wine. He thanks his Father in heaven for it. And then he passes it to his disciples next to him. It's a common cup. They're expecting some homily regarding what God had done in Egypt so long before, but Jesus said to them something quite unexpected. He said to them, "This is the new covenant in my blood. Drink of it as often as you will in remembrance of me." And the disciples, I know, responded with wonder. What's he talking about? And what they didn't know, but he knew, is in a matter of hours, his blood would be spilled on that cross. If you're here on our main campus, would you go ahead and just peel that next piece and open up the cup there? And those of you watching online, take hold of the cup that you might have available. Friends, hear me. I've said it so many times, and I will say it to my dying breath. There is no more precious commodity in all of time or space or beyond than the shed blood of Jesus Christ. It alone washes away our sins, deals with all of our fear, dismantles our shame, and satisfies the just demands of the one who loves us best, the holy God of heaven and earth. Let us drink in remembrance of him.